First Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1. We'll read verses 10, 11, and 12. I actually preached a sermon on this passage, believe it or not, 10 years ago. I dare say many of you have forgotten it, so we're going to do one similar to it this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10, 11, and 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let us pray. Father, if the angels long to look into this, if they're not bored, then God help us not to be bored either. Come, focus our attention upon the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. It's July the 4th, 1939, and Yankee Stadium was filled to capacity with screaming fans. And they were there that day not simply to watch a baseball game. They were there to hear a speech by the legendary Yankee Lou Gehrig. Now, Lou Gehrig was 36 years old. He had played for the Yankees for 17 seasons, in which he had racked up six World Series championships, career batting average of .340, 493 home runs, almost 2,000 RBIs, and at that time a record of 2,130 consecutive games played without missing a one. But that's not why Lou Gehrig was speaking to the crowd that day. He was speaking to the crowd that day because he was retiring. And he was retiring because a few weeks earlier, 2 weeks earlier, he had been diagnosed with a rare neuromuscular illness, which would later become known as Lou Gehrig's disease. It would kill him less than 2 years later at the age of 37. But Lou Gehrig wasn't there to complain that day, nor was he there to ask for pity, though his disease had become public knowledge a couple of weeks earlier. Instead, he began his speech with these words, words that had become iconic for fans of Major League Baseball. Gehrig said this: "For the past 2 weeks, you've been reading about a bad break," referring to his disease. "But today, I consider myself the luckiest man on the face of the earth." Now, I know some of you are probably breaking out in theological hives at the very mention of the word lucky. Try not to, all right? Remember, Gehrig was not a religious man, but he was a grateful man. And he went on in that speech to share the reasons why he felt like the luckiest man on the face of the earth. He talked about how he had gotten to play ball with men like Babe Ruth, and how great his teammates had been, and how he had talked about how his wife, he said, had been a tower of strength, what good parents he had had, even how great his mother-in-law had been. Seriously. Lou Gehrig was a dying man, but he was a grateful man. "Today I consider myself the luckiest man on the face of the earth." I ask you, how is it with us? I wonder if Jesus could hear Lou Gehrig and say, "I haven't found such great gratitude, no, not in Israel." It's just in our sinful nature to be unthankful and discontented with our lot in life, no matter how good it is. I mean, when the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt, all they could think about was being free, getting out of there. When God got them out of there, all they could think about was going back. All they could seem to remember was that the food was better in Egypt. How different are we really? I mean, even now, despite all that we've been given, how often are we discontented with our lot in life? How often do we wish that our circumstances were different? Personally, when I read the news, I often find myself wishing that I had been born in a different time. I suspect I'm not the only one. Maybe you're tempted to look at your unglamorous life and think, what significance does it really have anyway? I mean, I'm old, and what have I accomplished in my life? Or I'm middle-aged, and I'm not where I thought I would be at this point in my life. I drive an hour to work every day, work 8 hours or 10 hours, then I drive an hour back home every day, day after day. Or I change 7 or 8 diapers a day, I clean poopy and pee-pee, feed my kids and my husband. Or I come home to an empty apartment every day where I wish there was a husband or a wife waiting for me. There isn't one. You can look around at this little town of Hartsville or Lafayette or Gallatin or wherever it is you live, and you can start thinking like Belle in Beauty and the Beast. You know, I want so much more than this provincial life. I want adventure in the great wide somewhere. I want it more than I can tell. I could have been a contender. I could have been somebody. If you're looking for reasons to be discontented with your life, you don't have to look very hard. They're there. Some of them are trivial. Some of them are painfully real. But if that's you, the Apostle Peter has something to say to you. He wants to remind you that if you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, you have something better, more glorious than even the angels could ever dreamt of. Something that the prophets longed for. Something so valuable and more lasting in the grand scheme of things, more coveted than a spot in the Major League Baseball Hall of Fame. In the words of verse 9 here, you have a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory as you are obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's a salvation he's been talking about since verse 3. It means that you've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, never to die again, verse 3. It means that you have an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, and no one can take it away from you, verse 4. It means that you yourselves are being kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And no one can snatch you out of his hand, verse 5. But that's not all. He's not done talking about this salvation yet, and that's how he starts verse 10. Concerning this salvation, he's got more to say. And by the time he's done, we ought to be able to outdo Lou Gehrig and say something like, today we consider ourselves the blessedest people in the history of the earth. I want to draw your attention here to 3 points Peter makes about your salvation in verses 10 to 12. First, you have a salvation that was predicted by the prophets. Second, you have a salvation that was only dimly understood by the prophets. And then finally, you have a salvation that even the angels long to look into. So first, you have a salvation that was predicted by the prophets. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. Prophets like Moses and David and Isaiah and Ezekiel, men who lived centuries before this salvation was fully revealed, centuries before Christ came and suffered and died for our sins, in some cases, 1,000 years and more. And they wrote about it. And if we ask, well, how did they know? How were they able to speak about these kind of things in advance? Well, the answer is given in verse 11. They knew because Peter says the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. Right? They spoke and they wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:21, he says, no prophecy of the Scripture was ever given by man's own will and interpretation, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that's the same thing he says here, except here, Peter refers to him as the Spirit of Christ. And notice in verse 11 that it's technically not the prophets who made the prediction. Right? It says it was the Spirit of Christ in them. Right? He says they're said to be inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ. Catch that? Like the Spirit of Christ predicted the sufferings of Christ. As one preacher put it, Jesus is not simply the one of whom the prophets speak. He's the one who speaks through the prophets. The man who suffered for us on the cross was also the eternal Son of the living God. And though he hadn't yet come and died and risen and ascended into heaven for us in our salvation, though he hadn't yet sent the Holy Spirit down, as verse 12 speaks of, even back then, he was already sending his Spirit to speak through the prophets and to prepare the world for his own coming and for the grace that was to be yours. I could use Chip Turner as an illustration for just a minute. He doesn't know I'm going to do this. Why didn't ask him? Can you imagine if John McKay is out on some archaeological dig and he turns up some 3,000-year-old manuscript. And when that manuscript gets translated, it's discovered that somebody 3,000 years ago talked about Chip Turner. Predicted his existence. Now, of course, at first we'd be like, no, surely not. This can't be. I mean, what are the odds, right? But sure enough, we keep reading and studying, it can't be anybody else but the Chip Turner that we know and love. Now, obviously, I'm making this up, right? And if we knew that Chip sat around daydreaming about this sort of thing, we'd think he was like a colossal egotist, right? Just imagine if it were true. Imagine if it were true. Wouldn't you stand somewhat in awe of Chip? Would you not feel honored to actually know somebody who had been prophesied about 3,000 years before he came into the world? And that's if it's someone else's name. Imagine if it were your own name. Would you not feel deeply honored that God had singled you out? Would it not feel like your life had taken on new meaning? That in the grand scheme of things, it was actually quite exciting to be you. Friends, the amazing thing is that according to this text, I'm actually not making this up. But something like this is actually true. Obviously, the Old Testament doesn't speak about Chip Turner. But it does speak about the one that Chip Turner worships and loves. It does speak about the one who died for him, the one who suffered for him. It doesn't speak about us by name, but it does speak about the grace that was to be ours. Isn't that what he says here? The prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. Friends, God had something in store for you that was so world-changing and life-shattering that he wanted it written down 1,000 years ahead of time. The grace that was to be yours, the grace that you now experience. Things like the new covenant that Jeremiah talked about, that you live under, where all of us know the Lord and have his law written on our hearts. Things like the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that Joel and Ezekiel talk about, or God actually lives in us like a temple and makes us holy. All that and more is just part of the grace that was to be yours and the grace that is yours now through the sufferings of Jesus Christ. You have a salvation that was predicted by the prophets. And here's the thing. It's not that the prophets didn't experience salvation themselves, right? It's not that there was no grace for them back in the Old Testament or that grace was entirely future. Not at all. We talked last week in Romans 3 and 4 about how people in the Old Testament knew what it was like to have their sins passed over and forgiven and be justified through faith. And some of them at least knew what it was like to have the Holy Spirit upon them in some measure. But it wasn't all that you have. It wasn't all that you have. Charles Spurgeon put it in his sermon on this text, referring to the Old Testament prophets. He said, they themselves were no doubt saved. But still, the full understanding and enjoyment of the truth was reserved for you. Here's how the writer of Hebrews put it. Hebrews chapter 11, you know, that great hall of faith, all those stories of those Old Testament saints who trusted God's promises. At the end of the chapter, writer Hebrews says this. He says, and all these, though commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Think about that. Moses, Isaiah, commended for their faith, they didn't receive what was promised because God had preserved something better for you. What Peter calls here the grace that was to be yours. And if something was reserved better for you, that means you got something better than they did. You have a salvation that was predicted by the prophets, but that bleeds over into our second point of this text. You have a salvation that was only dimly understood by the prophets. And this is perhaps, well, this or the next point, I'm not sure which, is perhaps the most unique and striking truth that this text has to teach us about salvation, and one that should make us feel like the blessedest people in the history of the earth. But as you read this passage, what you see is that it wasn't simply that the prophets wrote about your salvation. It's that they struggled to fully grasp your salvation. Let's read it again and notice what he says on this point. Verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Notice, he doesn't simply say that those who read the prophets searched and inquired carefully. He says, the prophets who prophesied searched and inquired carefully. Right? Even though they were the ones writing it. They were the ones that had the Spirit of Christ in them, leading them to write these things. They didn't even fully understand what they were writing. They had to search and inquire carefully. And if we ask, well, what specifically were they inquiring about? Well, verse 11 tells us. Verse 11, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. In other words, for example, when we read Isaiah 53, and if you haven't ever read Isaiah 53, by all means, take this afternoon and read it several times. It's clear when you read Isaiah 53 that he was speaking about the Christ or the Messiah. More specifically, it's clear that Isaiah 53 is speaking about the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. For example, he says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. There's the sufferings of Christ. But then there's also the glories that followed. He says, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord, the will of the Lord, will prosper in his hands. Subsequent glories, right there. So that's clear to us looking back at any rate, that this is about the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And it was probably, to some extent, clear to Isaiah as well. But not everything was clear to Isaiah. Specifically, he says, the question of who and when. What Peter says in verse 11, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them is indicating. So picture the prophet Isaiah sitting down after he's finished writing Isaiah 53. Sits down, puts down his pen, puts his head in his hands, he looks down at his scroll, and he prays, who? Who is this? Lord, who is this person? Is it somebody I know? And when? When's it going to, will I live to see it? When's it going to happen? He prays for answers. He asks God to show him the full meaning, but he doesn't stop at praying. Peter says he searches and inquires carefully. Maybe he goes down and pulls off the shelf whatever other old parts of the Old Testament he's got, and he searches the Scriptures to see if it sheds any light on it. Maybe he goes and talks to his buddy Micah, his contemporary prophet Micah. He says, Micah, has God told you anything that might cast some light on this question? Because I really want to know. Who is this? And when he searches and inquires carefully, and he prays and he prays and he prays, and he says, Lord, please, I want to know this Messiah better. I want to know this servant who's going to be crushed for my iniquities. I want to know him better, please. And ultimately, God says no. No, Isaiah, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons and the persons. This is a surprise. I'm saving this one. I'm keeping this one close to the vest, and I'm saving it for some very special people. Their names wouldn't mean anything to you, Isaiah, but if I were to start listing them, they would include names like Grace Thomas or Daryl Carmen or Maria Hollingsworth or Mikey Steva, along with a great multitude from every tribe, tongue, and nation that no one can number. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. You, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you. It was revealed to them they were serving you. Friends, listen. I know the world is still a veil of tears. I know that the creation is still groaning and that even we as God's people are groaning along with it. I know your body may be failing. I know your job may be frustrating. Your kids may be making you pull your hair out and breaking your heart. You may wish that you had a nicer house or a better paying job or a spouse who talked to you or a mind that could still remember the Bible or legs that would still support your body. But friends, listen, amid all of our discontent and all of our real heartache, let us not lose sight of how blessed we are simply to be alive now. Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it. To hear what you hear and did not hear it. These are things that Isaiah would have given his right arm to have known. He didn't hear them. And Peter says, these are the very things that have now been announced to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. These aren't deep, complicated things, really. These things are just the heart of our faith. They're things that are now familiar in our ears as like household words. Isaiah, the inspired prophet of God, God's spokesman, he's left to search and inquire in vain. And yet the youngest convert who's just come up out of the baptismal waters could tell you things that Isaiah wouldn't have known. Not at all. Surely this is part of what Jesus meant when he said that even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Right? Despite the fact that he's the greatest guy who's ever lived up to this point. He's the greatest of all the prophets. Why? Because he alone saw the Messiah face to face. He understood better than presumably Isaiah did, but less than the least in the kingdom of heaven does. The simplest of all believers, and I don't care how little you think you know, if you could somehow go back in time and catch Isaiah after his prayers, you could walk up to him and say, I got your answers, Isaiah. I got your answers. I can tell you the what, the when, the how. I can tell you who his mama was. I can tell you how many apostles he had. I can even tell you his name. It's a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. It's the name that's above every name, and his name, Isaiah, is Jesus. They named, if you knew a little bit more, you might say to Isaiah, they named him after Joshua. It means Jehovah saves. They named him after Joshua because he did what Moses couldn't do. He took us all the way across the river into the promised land. In fact, he did what Isaiah couldn't, or he did what Joshua couldn't do, and he saved us from our sins. And he gave us rest. Friends, do you realize how blessed you are to know these things? You realize you can now read the Old Testament and see things that the writers themselves couldn't have seen. Friends, don't skip over the Old Testament when you're reading your Bible. It's yours. You have a golden opportunity to take the torch of the gospel back through the Old Testament and find Jesus hiding there in plain sight. J.C. Ryle once said, "The difference between the knowledge of an Old Testament saint and yours is far greater than we can conceive. It's the difference between twilight and noonday, the difference between winter and summer, the difference between the mind of a child and the mind of a full-grown man. The humblest Christian believer," he says, "understands things which David and Isaiah could never explain." But it's so easy to forget. So easy to forget, because for especially those of us who grew up in church or have been reading the Bible for a long time, these things are now so familiar to us. I mean, think about it. We're talking here about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that followed. I mean, this is just the gospel that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried and He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Even my four-year-old daughter, Nora, could tell you that Jesus died for our sins, and yet Isaiah couldn't have articulated it that clearly. Now, just so we're clear, it's important to remember that Isaiah and the prophets, they were looking in faith at the same thing we're looking at. Right? They had the same object of faith, Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, reigning. Right? So they're looking at the same thing. But in the words of Hebrews 11, they saw it from afar. Remember that? They looked, they saw it, they saluted it, they greeted it, but they saw it from afar. And when you see something from afar, it's not as clear. It doesn't look as big. You can't see it as clearly. But we're not looking at Jesus from afar. He has come near to us, and He has brought us near. As Paul said in Galatians 3:1, it's before our eyes that Jesus Christ has been publicly displayed as crucified. Right? The veil has been removed. We see Him clearly by faith, even if, like the Galatians and like Peter's readers here, we've never seen Him with our natural eyes. We see Him by faith clearly in the gospel. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For many prophets and kings longed to see what you see and didn't see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it. That's the second thing about our salvation that we see here in this passage. But finally, number three, not only do you have a salvation that the prophets searched and inquired into, but finally, you have a salvation that even the angels long to look into. And if you've never thought about this, prepare to have your mind blown. All right? End of verse 12 here. Peter says that the things that have now been announced to you through the gospel are things into which angels long to look. Angels. These mysterious, unseen, spiritual messengers. Right? Compared to us, Peter says that angels are greater in might and in power. 2 Peter 2:11. Greater in might than in power. That's why Psalm 8 describes us as a little lower than the angels. Right? And yet, though they are greater in power than you are greater in privilege than they are. Because you have something they don't have. And the Son of God did something for you that He never did for them. And it's something that they can't take their eyes off of. They are glued to the screen, as it were, waiting for the next episode. Your salvation is like a book that they can't put down because they just can't wait to see what happens next. And yet, isn't it ironic? Almost humorous. That while the angels long to look into what's going on with us, we're often longing to look into what's going on with them. Like they're fascinated with us, but we're fascinated with them. I mean, I know I am. Ever since I read C.S. Lewis's, I think this is actually like 7 sermons in a row that I've quoted C.S. Lewis. So I probably need to like do a Lou Gehrig and see how many sermons in a row I can do without skipping. But still relevant. Ever since I read C.S. Lewis's Out of the Silent Planet, and he dropped a bomb on me that made me realize I didn't even really believe in angels, even though I would have said that I did. And the bomb involved one of the characters actually quoting what Peter says here in verse 12 about angels. I recognized the quote because I'd read 1 Peter, but it caught me totally off guard. And I realized I was more of a skeptic than I realized. I mean, that is, I believed in things I could see. Things that you could observe under a microscope, see through a telescope, show up on an x-ray, right? I made an exception for God, of course, because somebody had to make everything, right? But I didn't really have any room in my universe for intelligent, invisible, spiritual beings besides God. So if you had asked me, Justin, do you believe in extraterrestrial life? Like, do you believe that there are intelligent, non-human beings in the universe who don't live on Earth? I would have said, oh, of course not. And what do you think I am? One of these kooky conspiracy theorists with the tinfoil hat on? Looking at black helicopters flying over? And while we're at it, would you like me to put a quarter under my pillow for the tooth fairy? But what Lewis did in that story was he snuck past my prejudice against little green men, and he made me realize, oh yeah, I actually do believe in intelligent life out there in the heavens. They're called angels, you idiot. You read about them in the Bible all the time. Did you think it wasn't true? I mean, the fact that you don't see them doesn't mean they're not there, Darwin. Right? I mean, they're not just out there. They're here on earth too. All around us. Hebrews 1:14 says they're ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. In other words, you. That's my story anyway on angels. Lewis helped me to realize that our universe is more thickly populated than I had realized. And there are characters in this drama that we don't see. And I've been fascinated ever since. I dare say so are some of you. But that's the irony here. Many of us would love to look into what's going on with the angels. We'd love to know more. And yet, if you could somehow listen in on their conversation, like if you could somehow see what was on their bestseller list, if you could somehow travel deep into the heavens, like in Lewis's book, and hold a conversation with one of the angels standing sentry out there somewhere, he would tell you that in their world, all the buzz centers on what Jesus is doing for you. That's what they long to look into. That's what fascinates them. Ever since creation, the Bible says that they've been watching what God is doing, and they've been marveling. Job 38, you recall, we read about how God laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning. And it says that while creation was happening, and while Jesus was down there laying the cornerstone, it says the morning stars sang together, and the sons of God shouted for joy. It's like there were fans up in the bleachers cheering as God displayed his wisdom. Or like spectators watching the opening act of an epic movie going, this is going to be really good. But the story wasn't over. His best was yet to come. Peter reminds us here that the angels don't know all the details. That's why they're on the edge of their seat. They haven't had all the spoilers, apparently. So they're on the edge of their seat. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden and they heard God promise to save them, they must have been wondering, how's he going to pull this off? How's he going to manage this? How's he going to be both just and the justifier of sinners like these? This I've got to see. We see this when we look at the Ark of the Covenant. You remember that Raiders of the Lost Ark? You've seen the movie? Not Noah's Ark. And you got this gold box, and inside is the law of God. And on top of the box is this lid that we call the mercy seat, right? Where you pour the sacrificial blood, and it covers the law. But on top of that mercy seat, recall, are what? Two carved cherubims facing inward, looking down into the mercy seat. And that's a picture of what we have here. Angels looking down in wonder at how Christ became our mercy seat, and how he shed his blood and covered the broken law with his obedience and blood, and how he shielded us from the wrath of God. That's what they're curious about. That's what they're looking down into. Spurgeon put it in his sermon on this passage. If we knew that a door was opened in heaven, would not men be anxious to look in and see heaven's wonders? Bestseller list suggests they would. But he says, here the case is reversed. For we see a window open towards this fallen world and heavenly beings looking down upon the earth, as if heaven itself had no object of attraction such as Christ and his salvation. It doesn't. Friends, if you think your life is provincial and dull and unimportant, I tell you, lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes. You are part of an epic drama that is unfolding all around you that keeps even the angels riveted on the edge of their seat. You're a part of that. Ephesians 3:9, Paul says that it's through you, the church, that God is making known His wisdom to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. In other words, the angels. He's making His wisdom known to them through you. In other words, once again, the angels are the audience here. And as they watch what God is doing with you and for you, they learn more and more how wise God is. And they stand up and cheer, or they fall down and worship. We may long to look into their world. They long to look into yours. When I was a kid in church, we used to sing a song called 10,000 Years, a song about heaven. And you ever remember this one? 10,000 years will just be started. 10,000 years, we've just begun. And there's a verse in that song that says, when we're there 10,000 years, we will just begin to sing love's sweet story. It's a song that the angels cannot sing. And what is it? I'm redeemed by the blood of my Savior. It's a song that the angels cannot sing. That's how much God loves you. That's how much He loves you. When the devil drew a third of the angels after him, God said, let them go. Let them go. When He drew God's human children after Him, He said, I want them back. I want them back, devil. By God, I will have them back. For the sake of my name, for the display of my glory, I will have them back, whatever it takes. And unlike all the prophets and angels for millennia, you and I now know exactly what it took. In the words of Hebrews 2, we don't yet see all things put under Him, but we see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For since the children you and I share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, so that through death He might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Not angels that He helps. If you could talk to some angel somehow and you could ask him, what's got you so curious about all this? You know, why are you so interested in my little life? He would say to you, it's because I have a creator, but you have a redeemer. You have a redeemer. Surely it is not angels that He helps. Michael and his angels didn't need a redeemer because they never sinned. The devil and his angels didn't get one. Think about that. Matthew 25, Jesus says, you know what's prepared for the devil and his angels? An eternal fire. There's an eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and that's it. Nothing more. No second chance, no atonement made, no salvation offered. The devil and his angels are like a standing example and reminder that God doesn't owe salvation to anybody. Right? It's by grace. He doesn't have to give it. It's undeserved. He didn't lift a finger to save any of the fallen angels. And He is still totally righteous for not doing it because they didn't deserve it anyway, any more than we do. But when it comes to us fallen, sinful human beings, God's grace has overflowed the bounds. Right? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you've never known what it's like to have your sins forgiven, I'm here to tell you that if you end up in the eternal fire with the devil and his angels, it will not be because there was nothing to keep you out of it. You will not have the devil's excuse. Because 2,000 years ago, there was a man on the cross with a nature like yours, and He poured out His blood for sinners just like you, and He stands alive today, ready to receive you, full of pity and love and power. Jesus is offering you the second chance that Satan never got. and that you don't deserve any more than he did? Are you really just going to throw it back in his face? Are you really just going to walk away from it? Because friends, I'm telling you, if you do that, there's an army of holy angels out there watching you wondering, what on earth are you doing? You have within your grasp salvation that's the envy of the universe, and you're treating it like it's some ordinary thing. What are you doing? Friends, don't do it. Come to Jesus Christ. But if you are, trusting in Jesus Christ, friends, I don't care. It doesn't matter how tragic your life has been. You are not someone to be pitied. You are someone to be envied. It doesn't matter how small your life feels. It doesn't matter if your name never makes it into the local paper, Fox News never comes knocking on your door wanting to take down a statement from you. It doesn't matter. You're already part of something infinitely bigger than anything that's on the news right now. And the story's not over, friends. It's not over. The best is still yet to come. According to verses 10 and 11 that we read, you've already received more grace than the prophets ever did. But there's more grace yet to come. Jesus has come and suffered for us, and he's entered into his glory, but there are glories yet to follow, friends. And the good news is that if you are trusting in Jesus, you will be a partaker of those glories too. So I'll leave you with the closing charge from verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Something greater than Lou Gehrig is here. Today, we should consider ourselves the blessedest people in the history of the world. Let's pray. Father, we read this and we want to ask, why us? Why have you singled us out for the grace that the prophets longed for? Lord, we know it's because you're good. Not because of anything we've done. Not because when we chose to be born, Lord, you are sovereign. We praise you. We ask you to help us. Lord, in our sin, we keep our heads down and we look at our problems. Lord, lift up our heads and to see that our redemption is drawing near. See Jesus Christ risen with wounds in his hands, interceding for us. Lord, draw sinners to yourself today. Lord, don't let them waste such a great salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.